Our text this morning is Luke 18, 15 to 30, and the title of the sermon, Two Contrasting Approaches to the Kingdom. Two Contrasting Approaches to the Kingdom. Very often in life, there are two very different and very contrasting ways to go about doing certain things or solving certain problems. Sometimes both of these ways arrive at the same outcome or destination, but at other times only one gets you there while the other does not. We can probably think of various examples of this in our own life, perhaps different styles of driving. Some are more aggressive, some are more conservative, or different routes to take to get to a destination, different ways to solve a mathematical problem, or different methods of training, or different tactics to use, whether in sports or in warfare, and so on and so on. One example I can think of in the Bible is found in the life and reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. When Jeroboam and the Israelites came to him to request for a lightening of the load which Solomon had placed upon them, Rehoboam told them to come back 3 days later while he thought about the matter. First, he consulted with the old men, those who had served under Solomon, and they advised Rehoboam to give the people a kind and favorable response, which would result in them continuing to serve him for many years to come. Then he consulted the young men, those who grew up with him, and they essentially advised him to take a hardline approach and not to give in to their request. So Rehoboam was presented with these two very different approaches to ruling his kingdom. And we know what happened. He foolishly decided to go with the approach suggested by the young men. And that resulted in his kingdom splitting into two and being greatly weakened after that. What a tragedy. Now, several Lord's days ago, we looked in the evening service at this parable of the Pharisee and the publican, which is found only in Luke's gospel. The parable teaches us the wrong and the right way and attitude in approaching God's kingdom. We call it the parable of two prayers, the prayer of the proud Pharisee and the prayer of the humble publican. Those who are proud and self-righteous and who despise others, the Lord says, will not be accepted by God, whereas those who are humble and penitent and who know themselves to be nothing, they are the ones who will be received and accepted by the Lord. And then our Lord ends the parable in verse 14 by giving us a general theological principle, namely that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Then immediately after recording this parable of the Pharisee and the publican, Luke goes on to record for us two real-life episodes which further illustrate for us the right and the wrong way of approaching God and of seeking entrance into his kingdom. In the first of these two episodes, we have the incident involving infants being brought to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus using that occasion to teach the people about childlike faith and the attitude that is pleasing and acceptable unto the Lord. Then in the second incident, we read of that encounter between the rich man or the rich young ruler and the Lord Jesus, and how his self-righteous attitude was condemned. It stands in sharp contrast to the childlike, dependent, and trusting faith that is required in all who would enter into God's kingdom and thus enjoy eternal life. And so this morning we'd like to consider these two real-life episodes that remind us of the right and the wrong way of approaching the kingdom of God. And thus the title of the sermon, Two Contrasting Approaches to the Kingdom. So first then, let's consider children and the kingdom. Verses 15 to 17. The section begins with the disciples preventing little children from coming to the Lord Jesus. Verse 15, and they brought, or they were bringing unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. The word infants generally refers to very, very young children or even babies, although it can also refer to children who are just old enough to begin to receive some biblical instruction. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Timothy, and that from a child, that's the same word that we find in infants, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So these parents were bringing their little ones to the Lord Jesus for him to touch them, which essentially means they wanted him to bless their children. According to one commentator, such blessings on the little ones were usually given by the elders and the scribes on the eve of the Day of Atonement. So this implies that the people recognized that Jesus was one who had authority in spiritual and religious matters, and that is the reason why they were bringing their children to him. The disciples, however, did not think that it was appropriate for them to do so, and so they rebuked them and they attempted to stop them from coming to Jesus. They probably thought that the Lord Jesus did not need to be bothered by such a trivial matter as putting his hands upon the infants and blessing them. To them, that was a total waste of our Lord's precious time and energy. We must understand that in those days, and even to some extent today, children are despised and looked down upon and viewed as being of little benefit and little value to society. If anything, they were a nuisance to have around. Furthermore, given the very high infant mortality rate in those days, a very significant number of infants and children would not even make it to adulthood. So why bother with the children? Let's just focus our attention on the adults. That was the mentality of the disciples. But our Lord's attitude towards the young ones was totally different. Luke goes on to tell us how, in contrast to the disciples, the Lord Jesus allowed the little ones to come unto him. Verse 16, but Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. The word suffer, of course, is Old English for permit or allow. The Lord commanded his disciples to allow the little children to come to him. And then to make sure that they understood exactly what he meant, he reinforced his command by saying it again in a reversed form, and forbid them not. So allow them to come and do not forbid them. Do not hinder or prevent them from coming unto me. Now from Mark's account of this incident, we learn that when the Lord Jesus saw his disciples rebuking the people, preventing the children, he was much displeased, or we can translate it, he was moved with indignation, and he proceeded to rebuke them. So whereas the disciples were displeased and they rebuked the people for bringing the children to Christ, the Lord Jesus was displeased with his disciples for preventing the children and rebuked them for hindering them from coming to him. Children and even little infants were not insignificant or unimportant to the Lord Jesus. He did not regard spending time with them as a waste of his precious time and resources. No, they were precious in his sight, and he had a special care for the little ones. It's true that they were probably too young to understand his words, and they would probably not even remember this incident when they grow up. And yet the Lord wanted them to come to him. And not only that, but he went on to say in verse 16, for of such is the kingdom of God. Of such is the kingdom of God. Beautiful words, but what do they mean? Well, perhaps we should start with what they do not mean. The Lord Jesus is not saying that children or even all those who came to him that day were saved. It's a fact that they are both elect and non-elect children, even among the covenant community, the children of believers. There will always be the Ishmaels and the Esaus among the covenant children. So what do the words of our Lord mean? For of such is the kingdom of God. Well, at least two things. First, Jesus is saying that these little infants, these little ones, provide us a wonderful picture of what it means and what it takes to enter the kingdom of God, namely humble and childlike faith and trust in the Lord. Just as a little child, you see, rests and depends on his or her parent for everything, so the children of God depend upon their Heavenly Father for everything. But second, the phrase, for of such is the kingdom of God, also means that children are not excluded from the kingdom of God simply because of their age or their inability to understand the word of God and thus to exercise active faith in that word. Children can be members of God's kingdom, not just in the external and the outward sense, but truly and inwardly. They can be regenerated by the Holy Spirit right from their earliest infancy, and they can have the Holy Spirit working and dwelling in their hearts throughout their life. If this was true in the Old Testament with men like Jeremiah and John the Baptist, then how much more so in the New Testament, now that the Spirit has been given in far greater measure. Next, the Lord goes on to lay down a condition for entering the kingdom of God. Childlike faith. He says in verse 17, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." And so he concludes this episode with an application that uses children as a picture for receiving the kingdom of God. He tells us that the only possible way for a person to enter the kingdom is by receiving the kingdom like how a little child would receive a gift. And how does a child receive a gift? Well, we can think of at least three characteristics, isn't it? Readily, trustfully, and humbly. Without such humble and dependent faith upon the Lord, one cannot enter the kingdom. One writer wrote of this verse, "It describes the spirit and frame of mind which are absolutely necessary to salvation. Pride, high thoughts, and self-righteousness must be laid aside. We must be converted and become as little children." And remember that such humble, childlike faith that is required for entrance into the kingdom is not natural to men. We do not naturally have it in ourselves. By nature, fallen human beings are proud and self-reliant. It is only through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person that such simple, childlike trust can be produced. Well, let's move on now to the second section of our text from 18 to 30, where we encounter the rich ruler's approach to Christ and to the kingdom of God. This section further divides into two parts. 18 to 23 contains the ruler's conversation with the Lord Jesus, and 24 to 30, the discussion between the Lord and his disciples with regard to the ruler's response. Verse 18, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master or good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Matthew tells us that he was a young man, while Luke tells us that he was a ruler. We're not exactly sure what kind of ruler he was, whether a synagogue ruler or a civil magistrate or something else. But without doubt, this man was a very well-respected and influential person in his day. However, despite all of his wealth and his authority and respect and influence, this man himself felt that there was something missing in his life. He desired to inherit eternal life, but he also was aware that he had not yet obtained it. He knew that he needed to do something more, something else, in order to secure for himself what he felt to be lacking. And so he comes to Jesus. But unlike many people, he did not come for healing or for a handout. He came instead with a profoundly theological question that he wanted the Lord to answer. Perhaps he had asked the religious leaders, like the scribes and the Pharisees, this question, but none of them were really able to give him an answer that satisfies. And then he heard about Jesus, a man who had a great reputation for teaching the truths of God, not like the scribes and Pharisees, but as one with authority. And so he came to the Lord, and he said to him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why callest thou me good?" replied the Lord. "None is good save one, that is God." So the Lord saw the need to address the ruler's defective understanding of goodness before he answers his question. Like so many people in this world, this rich young ruler understood the concept of goodness only in a relative way, a purely relative way. According to this view, good and bad are entirely relative concepts. Or if you like, the standard by which a person's goodness is measured is other human beings. If I'm better than most other people, then I am considered a good person. Or if I meet certain standards that the world has set or the society has set, then I can be regarded as a good man. The ruler obviously regarded himself as a good man in comparison to others, just like that Pharisee in the parable who contrasted himself with those who were morally and religiously inferior to him. And so the first thing that the Lord needed to do was to define goodness in terms of God's goodness, which is absolute. And viewed from that perspective, no one is good, since no one measures up to God's perfect and absolute standard. And furthermore, if this ruler truly desired to follow God and to obtain eternal life, then he should listen to Jesus, since Jesus was a teacher sent from God, or the good master, as the ruler himself acknowledged. So having set that straight, the Lord goes on to say in verse 20, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." The Lord listed 5 out of the 10 commandments, not in strict order, but all coming from the second table of the law, the 7th, the 6th, the 8th, the 9th, and the 5th commandment. Now, the way to understand our Lord's answer to the ruler's question is simply to recognize that he is using the 10 commandments, and particularly the second half, the second table of the law, to convict this man of his sin and of his utter inability to earn eternal life through law-keeping. And the underlying basis for our Lord's answer is the covenant of works, or the covenant of life. In this covenant, the way to obtain eternal life is through one's own personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience to the law of God. Anything less than that would not do. In fact, anything less than that would result in eternal death. Well, how did the young ruler respond? Verse 21, he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now it's clear that this man had not fully understood the implications of our Lord's earlier statement that there is only one who is good, namely God. This man, still thinking about goodness in a relative way, only in terms of comparing himself with other people, and even then, only in an outward and external way. It's unlikely that this rich young ruler had heard our Lord's earlier statement or sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord expounded the true and proper meaning and use of the commandments in sharp contrast to the wrong or at least the inadequate understanding of them as taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. It was not enough just to not murder someone or not commit the physical act of adultery, being unjustly angry with someone or having lustful thoughts about another person are already violations of the law of God. And so if this man had taken all of that into consideration, and if he had been really honest with himself, he would never have said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." On this answer of the rich young ruler, Dr. R.C. Sproul says, "Anyone with an in-depth understanding of the Ten Commandments would not claim to have kept the law for 5 minutes, let alone since his youth." And another writer wrote, "An answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance it is impossible to conceive. He who made it could have known nothing rightly, either about himself or God or God's law." And so the Lord was not about to let him get away with such spiritual ignorance and blindness and arrogance. Verse 22, "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing, sell all thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have riches in heaven, and come, follow me." Notice at least four things from our Lord's statement. First, it should be clear that he was making reference to the 10th commandment, which forbids covetousness. We know that because that was the only commandment that from the second table of the law that our Lord had left out, deliberately left out. And this is confirmed in verses 24 and 25, where the Lord goes on to talk about the issue of riches and of the great danger and temptation that those who are rich face. Then the second thing to note about verse 22 is that when the Lord said, "Yet lackest thou one thing," he does not mean that this young ruler had been perfect in keeping all the other commandments except for this last one. But rather what he meant was that even if he had kept all the commandments as he had claimed, yet one thing was not right in his life: his greed and his covetousness. And that itself would be enough to disqualify him from eternal life. And thirdly, we must understand that the Lord is not calling every single one of his disciples to sell everything and to give to the poor and then come follow him. This command was meant specifically to uncover the rich young ruler's covetousness, to reveal where his loyalties and his commitments truly were. Was God more important to him, or was his wealth more important? If the sovereign God, who has all authority in this universe, all authority over all his creatures, instructs him to give up his wealth, which all came from God in the first place, would he be willing to give it all up? If not, then it means that his wealth had become his God, and he was guilty of breaking not just the 10th commandment, but the first as well. And so the apostle explicitly connects in Colossians 3:5 the first and the 10th commandment. Paul writes, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Then the fourth and final thing to note from our Lord's reply in verse 22 is that if a person uses his earthly wealth in the right way, he will be storing up treasures in heaven. And one of the ways that we store up treasures in heaven is by giving to the poor. Solomon says something similar in Proverbs 19:17. "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he," that is the Lord, "pay him again." Well, how did the rich ruler respond to the Lord's command to sell everything, to give to the poor, and to come follow him. Verse 23. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, to be fair to this rich young ruler, he did actually obey an earlier instruction of our Lord in chapter 14 of Luke's Gospel, which states that anyone who would follow the Lord Jesus must first count the cost. They must not be like that builder who failed to count the cost of building a tower, and as a result, he laid the foundation of it, but he was not able to finish the rest of the structure because of a lack of funds. People passing by will see it, and they would mock that foolish builder. And in the same way, those who follow the Lord Jesus without thoughtful reflection and consideration, and who later give up because the cost of discipleship is too high, will be viewed as fools. Well, the rich young ruler was not going to be like that foolish builder, and so he counted the cost of discipleship. Sadly, though, after doing his mathematics and calculation, he found the cost of discipleship too high. Faced with a choice between Jesus and Mammon, he chose the latter. Again, we must understand that it is not that he had no desire whatsoever to follow Jesus and to obtain eternal life. He certainly had a desire. In fact, he had a very strong desire. That is why he came to Jesus in the first place. And that is why he became very sorrowful when he heard the Lord's words to sell all and give to the poor. His problem was that his desire for wealth and riches was greater than his desire for eternal life. This may seem strange, but really it isn't, especially not for someone who is walking by faith and not by sight. I'm sorry, someone who's walking by sight and not by faith. That is the way this rich young ruler was thinking about things and operating. He was someone who could not see beyond this present world unto the world to come. He lived by sight and not by faith. And that is the majority of the people in this world, isn't it? They have an earthbound perspective. They cannot see things from that heavenly or eternal perspective. The riches of this world, the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, which would you choose? Put yourself in the shoes of the young ruler for a moment. With this choice in hand, which will you choose? Well, both Matthew and Mark tell us that the rich ruler went away from our Lord feeling grieved or sorrowful. Which brings us then to the second part of this section, where the Lord has this discussion with his disciples on the response of the ruler. Verse 24, and when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." This rich ruler is by no means alone or unique even in his response to the Lord. In fact, all who enjoy material prosperity need to take heed to our Lord's warning. Our Lord tells us that it is very difficult for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to make a comparison to describe the situation of the rich man. He says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to come into the kingdom of God. The camel was one of the largest animals in Palestine, and the eye of a needle, one of the smallest items that a person would come across on a daily basis. Some have suggested that the Lord was referring to the name of a small city gate through which a camel could barely fit. But I think that is not a good way to understand this passage. The best way to understand the Lord's words is to see that he's talking about a literal needle. And the point of comparison, you see, is to show that it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven of himself. But why, you might ask, why is it so difficult for rich people to enter into the kingdom? What is it about wealth and riches that stand in the way of a person entering the kingdom? Well, the person with great riches tends to be self-reliant, self-indulgent, proud, a lover of this world. And these sins, you see, are especially deadly to a person coming to Christ. And so the Apostle Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6, 9-10, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Notice that Paul is not talking about the rich unbelievers. He's talking about the rich in the church. He says, "Some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith." And again, in verse 17 of that chapter, Paul says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." The wise man puts it this way in Proverbs 30, 8-9. "Give me neither poverty nor riches." And why not riches? Well, he gives the answer. "Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord?" So great riches and wealth can very often become a curse rather than a blessing to those who possess them, because they have this terrible tendency to lead people away from God and to keep them out of the kingdom of God. Well, verse 26 of our text says, "And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved?" See, the general people thinking of the people in those days was that riches were a sign of God's blessing, and that the rich people could afford to offer many sacrifices and offerings. They had much time and resources to seek God and his kingdom. So if it was hard for rich people to enter into the kingdom, then how much more difficult would it be for poor people to enter into the kingdom? That was the general thinking of people at that time. Well, the Lord responded to their question, saying, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Notice something very important. The Lord didn't say it is easier for poor people to be saved, or that the way to be saved is to get rid of all of your wealth. He did not say anything like that. But rather he tells us, that what is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, it doesn't matter at the end of the day whether a person is rich or poor, no one can save himself. Yes, it's true that the rich have particular obstacles hindering them from coming to Christ. But that does not mean that poor people can easily enter into the kingdom in their own strength and resources. Entrance into the kingdom of God is impossible for the rich man as it is impossible for the poor man. Salvation belongs entirely to the Lord. He alone can save a person, whether rich or poor. Faith is a gift of God, and he gives it to whomsoever he wills and at whatever time he chooses. Now at this point, Peter, representing all the other disciples, said in verse 28, "Lo, or behold, we have left all and followed thee." Peter and the other disciples had indeed done what that rich ruler refused to do. Namely, they had left all to follow Jesus. The natural implication is that Peter and all the other disciples are saved. They have eternal life. They have entered into the kingdom of God. But Peter was not so sure about that now, since Jesus had just said that with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible? Could it be that they too were not yet in the kingdom? Well, the Lord assures them in verse 29 and 30, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." Now, again, we need to properly understand our Lord's words. He is not calling the disciples or us to totally forsake and abandon our wives and children and family and homes and so on. But what he is saying is that the person who has put God in the first place and is seeking his kingdom above all else will be richly blessed and be rewarded both in this life and in the life to come. It's an issue of priority that the Lord is dealing with. Putting God first in all the relationships of life, in all the endeavors and issues of life. But how does a person first come to seek God and to seek his kingdom first? How does that happen? What makes a person willing to leave all and to follow Christ? We can only answer in the words of our Lord himself. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. In the final analysis, this is possible only through the sovereign work of God upon the heart of a person. Only God has the power, you see, to change a person from one who seeks after his own kingdom and the kingdom of this world to one who seeks after God and the kingdom of Christ. This means that Peter and all the other disciples had no reason to be proud. They could not boast about what they had done. They could not go to that rich young ruler and say to him that they have made a better, wiser decision of themselves to leave all and to follow Christ. No, they cannot be proud. It is all of God's grace that they have been saved. All of his mercy that they have been delivered from the snare of covetousness and of the utter folly of choosing mammon rather than Christ. As we close, I'd like to leave us with three brief thoughts and lessons. First, brethren, let us not despise the little ones, but bring them often to the Lord in prayer. Let us not despise the little ones, but bring them often to the Lord through prayer. Lord Jesus is no longer upon this earth, and we are not able to physically bring our children to the Lord Jesus for him to touch them and to bless them. Nevertheless, we can still bring our children to the Lord. First, by bringing them for baptism, which we'll be having this evening. We bring our children to the Lord through baptism. But we also bring our children to the Lord through our prayer. And since the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we can be sure that he will welcome our children when we bring them to him. He will not turn away anyone who comes to him to seek a blessing for his or her child. Our Lord Jesus loves the little ones. And furthermore, we do not need to queue up, as I'm sure the people those days must have done as they came one by one with their children to the Lord. Our risen and exalted Lord is able to receive all our children and many more beside at the same time. Oh, would you not bring your children more regularly, more often to the Lord that he might touch and bless each one of them. Each time you come to pray for your children, have in mind this text of Scripture, this wonderful scene of our gentle Savior, welcoming the little ones and even rebuking those who try to hinder them from coming unto him. And this lesson is applicable to not just to the parents of this church, but to every one of us. For we too are able to bring all the children of this congregation to the Lord Jesus in our prayers. And so that is the first lesson. Let us not despise the little ones, but bring them often to the Lord through prayer. The second lesson is this, that we will never lose anything of true value if we choose to obey Christ and to follow him wholeheartedly. We'll never lose anything of true value if we choose to follow Christ wholeheartedly. It's true that we will have to give up and to make sacrifices if we are to be fully devoted to Christ and to his cause and kingdom in this world. We will have to sacrifice things. But the Lord has promised that we will receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come. One writer wrote, "Let us press onward with a strong persuasion that if we lose anything for Christ's sake, Christ will make it up to us even in this present world. What believers need is more daily practical faith in the words of Christ. The well of living water is always near us as we travel through the wilderness of this world. Yet for lack of faith, we often fail to see it and we faint by the way." Unquote. And so may the Lord help all of us to live daily by faith and not by sense. May we especially be convinced that we would never lose anything of true value if we choose to obey the Lord Jesus and to follow him wholeheartedly. But third and finally, let us be reminded again of the two contrasting ways, the two contrasting approaches to the Lord and to his kingdom. There is the way of childlike and humble faith, but there is also the way of pride and arrogance, self-sufficiency, self-reliance. One says to the Lord, "Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, immoral, wretched, impoverished, and unworthy. I have kept thy commandments, and I have made myself acceptable before thee by my moral behavior and my faithfulness in worship. And all the wealth and good things that I have in life I enjoy because of my obedience. I thank thee, O Lord, that I am the man that I am because of what I have achieved." But the other one says to the Lord, "God, be merciful to me, a wretched sinner, for I have never kept any of your commandments, not even for one moment in my life. I am what I am, only by your superabounding grace. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the good that I do not deserve and withholding from me the evil that I do deserve. May you be praised and thanks forever and ever." Two very different approaches and attitudes to God and to his kingdom. I'm sure we all know which one is pleasing to the Lord and which one is not. Even the children can give the right answer. The vital question, though, is which one of these is really and truly our approach. Oh, the Lord grant to all of us that which is utterly impossible to any of us to obtain of ourselves, even a humble, contrite, and childlike faith. Amen.